Let us worship God by singing, and we'll sing Psalm 34, page 40, the first five stanzas, verses marked 1 through to 9. At all times I will bless the Lord. I'll praise him with my voice. Because I glory in the Lord, let troubled souls rejoice. There's a line that often catches me as I look at this psalm, in the second line of verse 5. They are not put to shame. It's a disturbing thing that there are times when in human life we are very much put to shame by our own ways of life. It perhaps also reflects the fear that many have if they follow the Lord, that they will also be put to shame, as our Lord himself was. But yet Hebrews 12 tells us that he despised the shame, that it wasn't worth it. And the psalm also reminds us of that, that it is not a shameful thing, but it is a joyful thing that we might rest upon the Lord. Even though we might be those who suffer, yet when we cry to him, deliverance comes. We'll sing Psalm 34, verses 1 to 9, standing to sing, and we'll stay standing to pray together after that. Ancient sage announced that man is born to trouble. In many ways in which we know a world of oppression, a world of captivity, a world of danger, of suffering, of bondage, of trouble. reminded of it again this evening as we just hear news of sufficient trouble that the motorway has been closed, and we pray for those who've been affected by whatever circumstance, presumably an accident. We pray for the medical people as well, and as they have to face these things, or other emergency services. And along with so many in the world, there are times that we find that we are pondering the purpose of suffering and trouble, but that we would look to you, O Lord, that we will hear the words of this psalm to taste and to see that you are good, that you alone can be trusted. You alone are the one who is trustworthy, reliable, enduring, without change, faithful to your every word, but also that it is this word and this word of promise which takes us beyond the trouble of this world. That even now, therefore, we might know that joy, even through testing times, a joy in the Lord. As we know such blessing, as we know that upholding, that we will also be those who will call others to come and to taste and to see that you are good. There are many who will continue to resist, but may we not lose heart because of your great mercies. But even though we may come to that place of being spent, yet we have life in you. We ask, Lord God, that as we look upon your work through your people and amongst your saints through days past as revealed to us, made known to us in your word, that above all we will see your work and your purpose and your call upon us. That we will see those things that will uphold us through trial and trouble. That we will seek that true and enduring blessing, not just the things that are thought of as blessings in this day, in this age of the flesh. May we be those who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, to be light in the darkness, the one who is the true light to the nations will be found in and through us, for your glory, for your great honor, that many more might exalt your name with us and praise the Lord. We do pray for the variety of our needs, that these will not be oppressive. We pray for your answering of our cry in every case, in every situation. But may this be the cry of seeking you, seeking your will, seeking that your will should be done on earth in our lives, even as it is in heaven, as we profess that it will be in our lives in heaven. So hear us, we would ask, Lord, lead us now. Pray that today will be a day to establish us for what lies before us, that we would be those who are earnestly seeking to know your word to us, even as we're gathered here. And in this, may the glory be yours in each of our lives and in our fellowship together, and in the extended fellowship through your people others of our fellowship who are gathered elsewhere, amongst those gatherings, we pray that they might be a blessing, and ask that you would uphold your people in every place on this your day. Hear us, we would ask, O Lord, and continue to guide us in all that we would do, for your own name's sake, for your praise, for your honor. And this only through Christ our Lord. Do pardon us our sins, that we might be accepted before you in him. For your own name's sake we pray. Amen. As I did this morning, pausing in our studies in Peter, I will pause today in our studies in Esther, but turn instead to a passage in Prophet Haggai, and the second chapter. And then after that we'll read in Jude, which we would understand comes in a similar period to the letters of Peter that we've been reading through in the evening New Testament readings. But first of all, Prophet Haggai, chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 10 through to verse 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. We'll just read so far this evening in that part of the prophecy. And now let's turn and read part of our continuous readings in the New Testament in the evenings. Read the Epistle of Jude. And although Jude was not one of the recognized apostles, yet there is clearly the church recognized in the earliest days, clearly an apostolic character to the text of this letter, and it has therefore been incorporated within the scriptures of the New Testament. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you according to our common... Beloved, while I was very, very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Seeking God's blessing on his word, again as we read it together. Let us sing concerning God's word, Psalm 119. First section of the psalm, verses 1 to 8, page 157. Psalm 119, verses 1 to 8. Blessed are those of blameless ways, who live according to God's word. Blessed are those who keep his laws, who with their whole heart seek the Lord. It ties together the necessity. We will not be able to keep God's laws, or as the psalm goes on in verse 5, that my ways were steadfast, not turning away from the law of God, the word of God, but it is founded upon a heart that seeks the Lord. Let's sing then to God's praise, these verses 1 to 8. We'll stand to sing.
Blessed are those who
moment we'll turn to God's Word, but let us first commend this and ourselves to our God. Let us pray. We have taken these words upon our lips, O Lord, very strong assertions, claims that we will obey all your decrees. We pray that you will be present to accompany your word by your Spirit as we hear it this evening. That our first desire also is to obey, that we might find that you walk with us in those many things that might remain as puzzles for us. These you would make plain, but that our ways would be steadfast on that sure path that does not waver, not swept about by winds of doctrine, but true to our God, and to reflect therefore upon our lives too, that in every way that you rule, we might be led to turn afresh to you, ensuring that we are under your government. We therefore do pray too for the world in which we live. We pray for every ministry of the gospel. We pray for your people first to receive that, and where you have given life, that this might be revived and renewed and stirred. We pray for those who are around us who are yet dead in trespass and sin, that the word of prophecy might be found to reach those unhearing ears and unseeing eyes, but yet to bring forth life. The works even that we are aware of, O Lord, are too many to name at times, but we thank you for the vastness, the richness, the diversity of every way in which you would seek to make yourself known, that men might be of no excuse, but there is indeed a spreading forth of the name of the Lord Jesus. Now we pray that we will not be distracted ourselves by the hearts of those around us who we cannot change, but that we will be accountable ourselves for what you would say to us, and take that to bear witness and bear testimony that you are the one who is worthy of service from all men. We pray that where there might be various needs, worldly needs, bodily needs, whether it be our daily bread or the strength of our bodies, the uncertainties of life before us, or even the certainties, Lord, we pray that in all of these we will commend our ways to you as our loving Heavenly Father, the one who knows our needs far better than we do ourselves. But you have made it plain, this great need, that we should walk with our God with humility in our hearts. May we do so as you would speak with us this evening. We ask this and pray that in even these things you would keep us from evil, from temptation. Keep us according to your abundant grace. And may we rejoice in your enduring mercies, even as we hear your word from long ago. We pray these things and ask that you would continue to receive us, taking sin far from us, to the glory of your name through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn this evening to Prophet Haggai, for a little while at least. Prophet Haggai in chapter 2. We are taking it up at chapter 2. Maybe I can just rehearse very quickly what is contained in this little prophecy before this. Chapter 1 in particular tells us how the people, the Jews, were stirred to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And the dates that are provided make it very clear that it was around 18 years after the first Jews had returned from their exile in Babylon. And you might remember the prophecy of that exile was that it would be for 70 years. The exile began with Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, destroying both Jerusalem and Solomon's temple, glorious temple, that was destroyed in the middle of the city. It was that destruction particularly, as well as the city wall, that devastated the people, not simply that they were exiled, taken from the land, it was that devastated them too, but the destruction that was wrought in the city was a devastating occasion. There were some around at the time, such as Jeremiah, who were very clear on the significance of that, while there were many others who simply sensed, perhaps they couldn't put more flesh on it than to say, something has gone seriously wrong with us. We are God's people. This is God's house, and it's destroyed. His favored city is destroyed. They could tell at least that God could not be favoring them any longer. That imposing symbol of his presence being reduced to a heap of rubble. So after 70 years of exile, some were commissioned to return to the land. And very soon after, within the first 2 years, a small start had been made on the rebuilding of the temple, but they stopped. They seem to have laid the foundation, or at least part of the foundation, and then they stopped. Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, God quotes them. They give their reasons for not going on with building the temple. In verse 2, God reminds them, "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now, what foundation do they have for saying that? Why was it not the time? It was because they had to, as he says in verse 4 and following, they had to find homes. They had to kit out their homes to dwell in. Dwell in paneled houses. Now, if you pause for a moment and you think of the native forms of construction. A basic house can be made without panels. A paneled house is something where people have invested and invested. They have gone up to the hills and they have cut down the wood and they have trimmed the wood and they've tidied it and they've made their houses look wonderful so that they could live in them. That had to come first, it seems. They had to sow their fields. And in verse 6, they had to get their food and their drink. They had to get their clothes. They had to earn wages. But, as verse 6 says, they'd found all that terribly ineffective labor. And that's called to mind again in chapter 2 in the verses that we read, verse 16 through to 17. The time is not yet to build, that the Lord's house should be built. Why? So that they could have their houses paneled, sow their fields, food and drink, earn wages. But simultaneously, Haggai and Zechariah came to call the people to return to the key project, God's house. The message was, you've been focused on all of these things for yourself, you've neglected God's house, But if you had dealt with God's house first, those very things that you've been looking for yourself would have been resolved. There is a call that they return to this key project. It's mentioned also in the account of Ezra, before Ezra came back to Jerusalem as well. They received this call first from Haggai, very briefly, these two chapters. Zechariah extends much the same kind of call, and he backs it up and he advances the ministry, encouraging them further. They received the call and then they did it. Chapter 1 tells us that they obeyed. They got engaged in the work and they did a very quick work to erect a new temple at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 verse 3 tells us that it was not a very impressive building. If there was anyone who remembered Solomon's temple, they would be very perhaps even discouraged as they looked at it. It was not an impressive structure. But it was a structure, it was God's house, and it was an indication that God was among them. And so it is now, once the temple is up, that the Lord takes them back to think again on what has taken place. From chapter 2, verse 10, through to the end of the chapter. Can I also remind you that Haggai, though I've given you some time scales, 18 years after return to Jerusalem, and Zechariah was with him. It was a little while later that Ezra came to teach the law, and then Nehemiah came and he rebuilt the wall of the city, and then it was finally roughly 40 years later that Malachi also came. But you find in each of these, the reason I mention them, you have Haggai, you have Zechariah, you have Ezra, you have Nehemiah, you have Malachi, and in every one of those, following the exile, you have much the same question. Where are you giving your attention? Are you giving your attention to your houses and your fields? Or are you giving your attention to God's house and God's presence among you? The same question in Ezra. Same question in Nehemiah. In Malachi as well. Addressed over a further 70 years after the return. And in the middle of all those, between Haggai, Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah particularly, you have Esther. In another part of the country, of the world, but she's in there too. And this same question is there, looming in the background, like one of those storm clouds that never pours rain. The question is not asked there, but it's there in the background. The same people, the Jews, although in a different place, asking this point. Yes, you nominally belong to the Lord, this God of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But have you turned to him? How true are your hearts to him? And it's still the same question that he asks ever since. We have this matter raised before the people in two parts. And this evening I would like to look at verses 10 to 19 that we have read. And all being well, we might go on to take it up from verse 20 to 23 the next time. The first part, 10 to 19, you might call the analysis. And then there's the elaboration of the blessing, God's purpose of blessing, from verse 20 onwards. So first we're looking at something of essentially an analysis and a pointer forward, verses 10 to 19. And we have a few questions that there's a questioning manner in which God is speaking to Israel, so we are faced with questions. And you might sum up the first question as, where does holiness come from? We're also faced with the question, why is holiness important? And then at the very close of this passage, verse 19, also the question, where will we find hope? That was so important for Israel and has been for every generation of man. Still is today. Where is our hope? Where does holiness come from, first of all, then? Ask the priests. They should know. That was one of their primary duties. We're told that in Leviticus chapter 10, One of the things that they were, as well as the sacrifices, they were to be able to distinguish in the law and to be able to teach the people God's law. Ezra took that seriously sometime after this, and he had devoted his life to understanding in order to be able to teach the law. So ask the priests this question. It concerns the law, verse 11. And God presents them with two examples. In verse 12, you have holy meat. It's carried in a fold of a garment. That's permissible. It's holy. But if that garment, even the garment that holds that meat, that holy meat, if it touches any kind of other food, does it convey its holiness to that food? Does it transmit holiness to the other food? That's the question. Does it become holy? And what's the priest's answer? Let me ask you, what do the priests say? No. No uncertainty, no fuzziness about the answer. So that's one example. There's holy meat, it touches other food. Does it spread the holiness? No, it doesn't. The next example, verse 13, somebody is unclean because of a dead body. We read that just not so long ago in Numbers about the Passover. There were some who recognized their personal uncleanness and they asked, what do we do? So this is the second example. Here you yourself are unclean. And if you touch any of those things in verse 12, bread, stew, wine, oil, any food, you're unclean, you touch these things, will it make those things unclean? What's the answer? Yes, it shall be unclean. You might put it this way. Uncleanness is contagious in the world of man. But holiness isn't. It doesn't pass back the other way. The holiness that we're talking about here, the holy meat, is meat that is consecrated by the rituals that God had ordained. But this shows just how easily that can be dissolved, you might say, with all the unholiness, uncleanness that's around. But it doesn't work the other way, that when we are unclean ourselves, we do make other things unclean. It is contagious. And this is what God is saying to his people in verse 14. So is this people. It's about you. It's not just about the meat and the rituals and the symbols and so on, that the things that you handle. It's about you. It's about yourselves. It's your own hearts and your lives. This people, this nation, every work of their hands, the things that they offer, unclean. And so where does that uncleanness come from? It comes from them. They are spreading their uncleanness into the offerings that they make and the works of their hands. Everything they touched was defiled, even the holy things, or the otherwise holy things. They were being called then to consider their hearts. They were proceeding, they were going ahead with the outward acts of worship, making offerings. Did they suppose that they were enough? And now that they had a temple again, this is why God is asking the question, how are you going to use that? How are you going to treat it? How do you regard it? Do you understand what it's all about? Now that they had a temple, would they go ahead and just presume that God would receive them and bless them? It was for the people, it's for us. You know that God is holy. What do you rely on for your holiness? Holiness to be acceptable before God. How can holy meat be kept holy? How can unclean things be cleansed? the Lord is saying, you don't have it yet. You need to be seeking it. You need to be truly devoted servants. There needs to be a change within your hearts that you yourselves are holy. So very briefly then, the holiness, it is not a thing that we have and can convey ourselves. We must turn to the Lord, and that is why where we are taken further, where the people were taken as they were called to consider. But it also deals with why holiness is important. It comes down to this question of blessing that they've been looking for. Did they desire that God should bless them? Then they were being asked to carefully consider, is God first in your heart and your life? It was not just meat that had to be made holy, not just meat that had to be set apart for his use, his worship, but also to be his people. They had already had many warning signs and indications in verses 16 and 17. In all those days, you weren't getting what you were hoping for. Whether it be the wheat or the wine, any of those things, they were just vanishing before your very eyes. But it didn't make any difference. You didn't stop and you didn't consider. This is a word that Haggai uses a lot, is considered. Stop and think about it. You still didn't turn to me. I have mentioned how it seems that they were making their offerings. The priests were very active. They've been called on in those earlier verses. The indications are that the rituals, the ceremonial law was being observed all this time. But still, it didn't mean that they had turned to the Lord. There was the outward aspects of worship, but there was something missing. And it was that devotion to the Lord, turning to him, that they were set apart to him. They were made holy in his presence. That's the way of blessing. That's the contrast. Turn to me if you would have those things filled and those blessings that you're seeking after. It's the way of blessing first because it is the way by which we might stand before God and stand with him. If we don't do that, why should he provide for a disobedient people, a regardless people, an assuming people, a presuming people? Why should he not prevent another enemy from coming to overwhelm his people? Because this is the same, would be the character of their lives before ever the exile and before the destruction. For so many years beforehand, the Jews in Judea had been going through their forms of religion. But why were they banished? Why were they exiled? Because their hearts were not in it. And God is saying to them, your hearts are still not in it. For a little time under Ezra, for a little time with Nehemiah, for a little time in between following Nehemiah, their hearts were perhaps in it. But Malachi had to come again and call them back again. They were going through the rituals as far as they possibly could. They were going through the whole thing. But they were a long way from the Lord. Their hearts were not in it. You're doing all these things, yet you did not turn to me. It was not to me. So they were surviving, but it could have been so much more. They'd been liable to so many griefs unnecessarily, and it was paralleled by their fellow Jews back in the east in Babylon, in Susa, that we read about in Esther, just very shortly after this. But God is saying, if you will turn to me, if you will be holy to me, I can give you hope. We will not find holiness in ourselves. We must go to Him for that holiness, but we must have that holiness if He is to be able to bless us. We must belong to Him, devoted to Him, our hearts given to Him. And then He also makes a promise of hope. There is that challenge in front of the people then, as there is for everyone still today. There is for us too, to look at our hearts, to carefully consider as well. But it's not the end of the story. There is hope of blessing. At the very end of verse 19. You don't have. You need to do some thinking. Think from this point. This is a marker in your lives. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they haven't yielded fruit. But from this day, this marker in your lives, from this day, I will bless you. He goes on to detail something of that blessing in the remaining verses of the chapter. This is blessing that they have been hoping for. They've been wishing for, at least. They've been looking for in some way. Blessing from the Lord. What has happened to this call for holiness? Has the Lord just said, well, you haven't done it, but I'm going to bless you anyway. You haven't turned to me. You don't have that holiness of heart and life, but I will bless you anyway. Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. That call will never be dispensed with. It is the only way. It is the only way that we might walk with the Lord. But the Lord still assures of blessing. And that gives the implication. It ties the thing together. And in between, it's indicating that God is going to be also working, not just in providing the wheat and the grapes on the vine and all of these fruits that they've been looking for. He's not just going to do that. But he will bless by changing men's hearts. He will bless that by that inward change through which their offerings can and will become holy. This was promised by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel, that God said, I will take out that old heart and I will put in a new heart, a new spirit, and I will set my law, it's the new covenant, I will set my law in their hearts. Those things that were such a struggle and led men to turn away from God. And what happens in the remaining verses is that the focus is on one man. And that's a pointer further forward as well. He signifies the great one that would be the blessing from his own family, the family of David, the house of David. But what the Lord is indicating here in these few words is saying to them, I have not given you what you were wishing for. I have not given you what you were in fact expecting, but nor have you been giving me what belongs to me, honor and glory and service and love. And it's that would have brought you reward. You haven't received what you expected. You haven't given me what is mine. But he's saying, I will be the one who will bless you. Don't risk going elsewhere. That's exactly what they'd been doing all the way up to the exile. How often God said, you've been going after Assyria or Egypt. Where am I? He says, I will bless you. You're in a bad way at the moment, but You will not find any better anywhere else. I will be the one who blesses you. You are my chosen people. I will bless you. Stay with me. But be different. Be holy. What does this mean for us? Devoted hearts. The whole scene there is that people said, God can wait. I'm going to work out what's important for my life, and then I'll look after his interests. A devoted heart rather says, let God choose the blessings. If I go after my preferences, they're going to lead me astray, and they will lead me away from him. As Paul said, exercise yourself toward godliness. You can follow all sorts of other exercises in life, but there's nothing to compare with godliness. It's profitable for all things. And realize that this question of holiness, the question leveled to the priests here, this question of holiness has been transformed. Then you take a holy thing, you brush it up against an unclean thing, and the holy thing becomes unclean. If we are set apart to God and we're involved in something unclean, it will make us unclean. But that's been transformed. There is one who is holy by nature, not just by a ritual exercise. He is inherently holy. One of the things that disturbed so many people around him at the time was that he was a friend of sinners. And they regarded this as an unclean thing. But all that he touches is made holy. He cannot be made unclean. That's signified in that image, vision that Peter saw, where God, if God calls something clean, don't you call it unclean. But it's only the Lord who can make this difference. It's the Lord Jesus himself who has come amongst us to make us holy. But therefore, it's for us to ask for his close presence in your life, to live in you, that the Lord will never turn you away. And there's that blessing that will follow, which is far more than you could imagine or that you would ask for. And there's further on that in the remaining part of the chapter. But the question that was directed to the people of the day is, you follow all of these things. You regard yourself as God's particular people, just as the Jews in Susa did in Esther's day. But where is your heart? Is your heart pursuing the Lord? Do you not bring great trouble on yourself because you have not sought him first? Seek the Lord, his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you, our Lord Jesus said. And just so far this evening, may God grant blessing. May his word speak to us also. Let's now turn then to sing in Psalm 28. Psalm 28, the closing verses on page 238, from verse 6 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 28, from verse 6. Forever blessed be the Lord, for graciously he heard the voice of my petitions. and prayers did regard. The Lord's my strength and shield, my heart upon him did rely, and I am helped. Hence my heart doth joy exceedingly. Let's sing from verse 6 through to the end of the psalm, 28. Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.